Augie with us, and this is fine group this morning. We appreciate those from Claude and from other areas, and just good to have you with us. Oftentimes, by way of contrast, we can see things that otherwise we would miss. Why does the jeweler display his beautiful diamond against a black cloth or a black background? Well, by way of contrast, you can really see its beauty. And our lesson this morning is a contrast. In Genesis 13 and 12, after the feud between Abraham's herdsman and Lot's herdsman, and when Abraham said to his younger nephew, "You let there be no strife between us, we be brethren," and he said, "Why don't you choose which area you want, and then I'll take what's left." Now, had Lot really been the caliber that he probably should have been in this particular, he would have said, "Now, Abraham, you're older, you're my uncle, and out of respect for you, you make the choice, and then I'll take what's left." But anyway, he made the choice, and in Genesis 13 and 12, the Bible said he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Not in Sodom, not then. And probably there was nothing wrong with pitching his tent there if he had been leaving Sodom. And people were pitching their tents all over that part of the world, and still do. It wasn't that, because that's so common, but it was the direction. It was pitching his tent toward Sodom. And then in the next chapter, Genesis 14 and 12, the Bible said he dwelt in Sodom. But he wouldn't have had he not first of all pitched his tent in that direction. It was the trend that really made the big difference. Was he interested in gold or God? Was he interested in righteousness or riches? Was he interested in having his purposes fulfilled or his purse filled full? You see, what was his real thought when he saw all of the fertility of that particular area, which has certainly changed since then? But he pitched his tent in that direction, but he first pitched his thoughts there before he pitched his tent there. And then he dwelt in Sodom. Had you asked him in chapter 13, "Where are you going to worship when you get to Sodom?" Probably would have said, "Well, I'm not in Sodom." And maybe didn't really eventually plan to go, but he was headed in that direction. And then in Genesis 19 and 1, the Bible said he sat in the gate, which means he held some office, because the offices were in the gates, and the gates, of course, were big, wide areas because the walls were wide. He was either the mayor of the city, a councilman, an alderman, or he held some office when he sat in the gate. But now in contrast, Daniel 6 and 10, Daniel in exile, thinking about his beloved Jerusalem. The Bible said he opened his windows toward Jerusalem. He opened the window of his heart before he opened the window of his home. His heart was back in Jerusalem, many miles away. Now, there was nothing unusual about the opening of a window. It was done without thought. But every time Daniel opened his window, it spoke of a heart that was really back in Jerusalem. Now, in a sense, Sodom has always been synonymous of that which is evil, that which is bad, that which is from the devils. And Jerusalem has been synonymous of that which is good, the heavenly. We're either pitching tents towards Sodom or we're opening windows toward Jerusalem. In every step we take, every move that we make, every decision, we're headed somewhere. We're not like the moon. I mean, we're like the moon. It's never the same two nights in a row. It's either bigger or smaller as we view it. It's like taking steps on a ladder. You're either going higher or lower. You're not staying where you are. Everybody is headed somewhere. And Will Rogers said, if you don't change your direction, you're apt to wind up where you're headed. And we are today where we were headed yesterday. And so we're headed somewhere. And each step is in that direction. Each decision is in that direction. Well, first of all, let's think about opening windows toward Jerusalem, synonymous of heaven. In Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's opening a window toward Jerusalem. Or Matthew 5:6, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that's opening a window toward Jerusalem. Or Matthew 6:19 and following, laying up treasures in heaven. Or Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Or Psalms 121:1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Or Psalms 122:1, I was glad when they said unto me, let's go into the house of the Lord. Or Acts 26:14, I herein exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense, both toward God and man. All of these passages are really opening windows toward Jerusalem. But the bulk of our lesson today is pitching tents toward Sodom, pitching tents in the wrong direction. There's some things that are neither black or white, but there are some things that definitely are black or white. And it's the either-or thing that we don't like. For instance, he said, no man can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. We don't like that. Or he said, you can't be spiritually minded and carnally minded at the same time, Romans 8:5-6. We don't like that. You can't love the world and love the Lord at the same time, 1 John 2:15-17. We really like the either-or, but we like the in-between rather than the either-or. But now some things are not definitely wrong, but they're really headed in the wrong direction. And they're pitching tents in that direction, and eventually, like Lot, would be where he had been headed, would be in Sodom. So I've thought of some things that I believe are headed in the wrong direction. When are we pitching tents toward Sodom? Well, first of all, when we don't get our priorities right, we're headed in the wrong direction. Now, you got to make some decisions. You can't do everything at once. You make a life, you also make a living. But you got to find which is first, which is uppermost. In John 6:27, Jesus said, don't work for the food that perishes. What does he mean by that? In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, didn't he say, if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat? There is what we call an ellipsis in grammar. When Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, that's not the important thing. Or Acts 5:9, Ananias and Sapphira, the Lord said, you haven't lied to men, but they had. Well, what did he mean? It wasn't a contradiction. It wasn't an outright falsehood. That's an ellipsis. In other words, this isn't the important thing, that you've lied to men. That's bad enough. But the important thing is you've lied to God, you see. And you work for the food that perishes. That's not the important thing. That's not first. Let's don't teach our children that they are bodies and they have souls. Let's teach them their souls and they have bodies. Let's put the emphasis where it really belongs. Our priorities are very, very important. You know, a man's sense of values determines in what sense he is of value to life. And what a man goes after here will determine where he goes hereafter. And so what is important to you? What means more to you than anything else? Well, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's first. Not second, third, or down the way. But you have to seek other things too. That's right. You have to make a living. That's right. That involves certain other decisions. That's right. But which is more important, making a life or making a living? Which is more important, to have an endless hope or a hopeless end? Which is more important, to add years to life or add life to years? It matters not what else you save if you lose your soul. And it matters not what else you lose if you save that soul. Now, that's the bottom line. You can amass a fortune. You can achieve great things on earth. You can have the plaudits of men. But if you lose your soul, what has it all amounted to? A musician played before a great audience, and my, what an ovation he got. And it was a big audience, but he noticed in that big, big audience one person who failed to applaud. And he went backstage and he wept. And somebody trying to console him said, "How is it you've let one person's failure to applaud bring you to tears?" And he said, "Sir, that one person was my teacher." And he said, "I'd rather have the applause of my teacher than the applause of the whole world." And beloved, if we get the applause of the whole world and don't have the applause of the master teacher, what does it all amount to? What's really first? What's more important? Let's be sure we put the spiritual always above the physical, the spiritual above the material, the spiritual above the earthly. Now, the things in life we have to do to exist, but these must come secondary. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's opening a window toward Jerusalem rather than pitching a tent toward Sodom. And we could just go on and mention other things. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. He said, "Why do you behold the little tiny thing that's in your brother's eye and you can't see the big thing that's in your own?" He said, first. Here's getting the priorities right. First, you cast out the big plank or log or whatever it is in your own eye. Then you can see clearly how to cast out that which is in the brother's eye. What about Matthew 5, 21 to 26? He said, "If you come to the altar," and of course this was under the law of Moses, but the principle is the same, "and you're going to offer your gift and you remember your brother has ought against you," he said, "Wait a minute, there's something more important than offering this on the altar. What if last Sunday morning, one of your fine elders, just before we partook of the Lord's Supper, said, 'Brethren, there's something more important than this.'" Haven't we always thought maybe this is the most important thing yet? No, there's something more important. If you're not right with a brother, it doesn't matter how many times you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're not going to be right with the Lord, see? There are some things that must come first. And even though worship is important, and even though partaking the Lord's Supper is important, will the Lord accept this if I'm not right with my brethren? You know, our relationship with one another definitely affects our relationship to the Almighty. If you want to be forgiven, then you have to forgive, Matthew 6, 14. And he said, "Pure religion, undefiled before God the Father, visit the fatherless and the widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." In Song of Solomon 1 and verse 6, a great statement was made. He said, "They made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." How many preachers have saved others, but they lost their own? "Made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard I didn't keep." How many elders have done a good job shepherding others, but didn't shepherd their own? "They made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." How many Bible teachers have really inspired others, but failed to do it with their own? We have a responsibility first to self. Let's be sure we're right, and then try to help others to be right. And this is what Paul said to those elders from Ephesus. He said, "You take heed to yourself," that's first, "and then to the flock." Acts 20, 28, see? You be sure you're in right relationship, and then you help others to be in the same relationship. Or Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 16. He said, "You take heed to yourself, and then to your doctrine, your own life, and then your teaching," you see. In Acts 1, we're told that Jesus began to do and to teach certain things. He did them first, and then he taught them. That's first. And so let's think about our priorities. Let's be sure we're putting the emphasis where it really belongs. Let's be sure that we are not majoring in the wrong things, you see. But secondly, when we try to go it alone, We're pitching tents in the wrong direction. And how many people don't really feel very much of a need for God? You think, well, we're not in a depression. We're not in an all-out world war. And the economy's good. You see, we don't really have much need for the Lord. But we do, even when things are at their best. Before the flood, Noah built an ark. But after the flood, he built an altar. But why get so excited after the storm is over? We came through Amarillo here 2 or 3 years ago, and I tell you, we were told on the radio, seek shelter, and so we did. But then after it was all over, you know, some people probably went on their way and didn't think much about it, but there's never a time when we don't need the Lord, even in times of plenty. Even when there's not a cloud in the sky, we still need the Lord. And don't ever think you can get along without Him. There are two passages, John 15 and 5 and Philippians 4:13. In John 15 and 5, He said, without me you can do nothing. And in Philippians 4:13, He said, I can do all things through Him that strengthens me. Without Him, nothing. Well, Jesus, even though He had been a part of the Godhead, never tried to go it alone. You'd think that He would have maybe some power that He wouldn't need to call for outside help, but He did. For instance, in John 8:42, He said, I didn't come on my own. And in John 7:28, He said, I'm not here on my own. And in John 8:27, He said, I can do nothing on my own. And there was never a time when He didn't feel the need for His Father. He said, my meat, my food is to do the will of Him that sent me, John 4:34. And He was constantly asking for God's help. When He taught His disciples to pray, four words in that prayer are very basic. Thy will be done. Matthew 6:10. When He prayed in the garden that night, He closed by saying, thy will be done. But when we don't really feel a need for Him and a dependence upon Him, we're pitching tents in the wrong direction. You can't go it alone. In Jeremiah 10:23, it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. In 2 Chronicles 18:4, He said, inquire, I pray you, at the word of the Lord today. Or Jeremiah 37:17, is there any word from the Lord? Before we start out in any activity, we should ask, is there any word from the Lord? When we try to solve a problem, is there any word from the Lord? Anytime anybody steps into this pulpit, even before he utters one word, people in that audience have a right to say, sir, is there any word from the Lord? And so when we try to go it alone and we don't realize a constant need for him, we're pitching tents in the wrong direction. How much time do you spend in prayer? How many days pass without one word of petition before the Almighty? And then thirdly, aren't we pitching tents towards Sodom when we begin to flirt with danger and when we begin to take chances with our souls? In business, how many times have people, well, it's not something you could put your finger on and say, this is not right, but it's questionable. It's shady. It's under the table. When we begin to take chances with our own souls, we're pitching tents in the wrong direction. In Proverbs 4:14-16, he talked about evil. He said, avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. And pass away. Now, you can't be more emphatic than that. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. What did Paul mean when he said, shun the very appearance of evil? 1 Thessalonians 5:22. The very appearance of evil. So many times people ask, is this wrong? Where can you show this is wrong? Would you like to get on a plane and you overheard the pilot say, I love to get as close to those storms as I can possibly get? No, you want him to stay as far away And the question is there anything wrong with this? It's how far from wrong we can stay. That's the idea. Not how close to the precipice we can come, but how far away we can stay. You know, when we stay real close to the Lord, we're concerned with how close to Him we can come rather than how far we can go and still be all right, you see. And so, when we begin to take chances, in Proverbs 22 and 3, he said, the prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the foolish pass on and are punished. Some of you probably will not remember before the days of electricity. See, that sort of dates us, doesn't it? But there are a few that might. But we used to try to study by those old kerosene lamps, and I tell you, how you have any eyes today is a puzzle. But you'd be studying, and those little millers, I don't know what the real name for them, we called them millers, would fly around that lamp, you know. And in fact, time was I thought, you know, I'd rather be a miller than to be somebody studying like this. It looked like so much fun, you know, just flying around that thing, you know. But once in a while, they'd get too close to the flame and in they'd go. Now, you wouldn't say that every one of those little insects would die, but you would have to say everyone was flirting with death. Every time one flew around it, he was flirting with death. There are people who've taken chances and they came out eventually, but there are those who took chances and they didn't, you see. Like somebody said, a man looked down the barrel of a gun to see if it was loaded, and it was. And a man struck a match to see if there was any gasoline in the tank, and there was. How many people have flirted with danger? And I'm sure that Glenn and his good work out at the prison would probably hear people say, well, I just got too close to danger. I took chances and I flirted and I didn't make it. Let's be sure that we're avoiding the very appearance of evil. Stay as far away as you can. Didn't Jesus say, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation? Matthew 26:41. And didn't the Lord in his teaching the disciples to pray say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Matthew 6:9 and following. But then again, when we begin to make wrong comparisons, we're pitching tents in the wrong direction. 2 Corinthians 10:12, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. How many people have said, well, I guess I give as much as anybody at Bell Avenue. Well, so what? I don't suppose there's anybody that attends services more faithfully than I do. So what? I guess I go to the hospital and visit as much as anybody. So what? Have you ever heard anybody say, I guess I give as much as Jesus gave? You don't hear anybody say that. I think I'm as close to God as Jesus was. You never hear anybody say that. But he's the yardstick. There's not a member of this church or any other church that's our yardstick. We're not in competition with one another. We're in competition with the devil. And you can't be at peace with God without picking a fight with the devil. And you can't be at peace with the devil without being at war with God. There's no peaceful coexistence between the two. And oftentimes, we take chances. Oftentimes, we flirt. But we begin to compare and say, well, I guess I'm as good as anybody else. That's not the standard. Ephesians 4:13 is our standard, where he said, until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in Colossians 1:28, it may present every man perfect in Christ. Now, there's the real yardstick. There's the standard. Let's not compare this congregation to any other congregation. We're not in competition. One elder is not in competition with some other elder. One preacher is not in competition with some other preacher. We are in competition with the devil. And ourselves would be probably the biggest enemy that we've got. And Paul said, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:23 and following. But then again, and watch this one, when we begin to be pretty proud of what we've done and are prone to pat ourselves on the back. We're pitching tents in the wrong direction. When God made the human body, he made it so that it's very hard adequately to pat yourself on the back. You try it. Your arm just doesn't seem to do that. And I think God intended for it to be that way otherwise too. 2 Corinthians 10 and 18. The Bible said, not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom God commendeth. Or Galatians 6 and 3. The Bible said that there are those who think they're all right, but they're not, you see. And so we need to be careful about becoming too proud of what we've done. We've made progress. That's good. Let's be encouraged by it, but let's not be overwhelmed by it. And sometimes we're infatuated with ourselves and with the progress we've made. But you know, success, whether in business, in the home, in the church, is measured not by what you've accomplished, but by what you could have accomplished with the ability and the time and opportunity that you have. See, that's the idea. And you think about it. You say, look how far we've gone. Well, but look how much farther we could have gone if we'd only applied ourselves more, you see. And let's keep that in mind. The Bible said, they that desire glory don't deserve glory. Proverbs 25, 27. I'm paraphrasing it, but that's really what he was saying. And yet we're prone to become pretty happy about ourselves. And we look back and think, just look what all's been done. Let another man praise you, not your own lips. A stranger, not your own mouth. Proverbs 27 and 2. And pride goes before destruction. How many preachers have been ruined by pride? How many preachers, how many elders, how many others have really been condemned, overthrown because of pride? And pride is pretty rough. But you know, we say we're proud of being rich when really we aren't. We're just proud of being richer than somebody else. If you take that competitive spirit away, then you've taken pride away, you see. Proud of being more clever than somebody, no. So oftentimes we let this kind of a thing take us in the wrong direction. Let's be encouraged by what progress has been made, but let's not stop there. You know, stopping on third base won't add any more to the score than if you'd struck out. And you can't take third and keep your foot on second, you see. Got to keep moving. But then again, when we begin to let up on our convictions, not really as firm as we used to be on what we believe, we're pitching tents in the wrong direction. And brethren, the church as a whole is in danger of this particular thing. In the book of Haggai, in the rebuilding of the old temple that was destroyed, that old temple of Solomon apparently was the greatest building, the greatest structure that has ever been seen by mortal eyes. It must have been something else. And it was sacred to God's people then. But in Haggai, in rebuilding the temple, the old prophet said something that I think is very disturbing. Referring to the former temple, he said, who among you saw this house in her former glory? And how does it look to you now? In this audience, there are those who have seen the church of our Lord in her former glory. But how does it look to us now? Fragmented, going after the wrong things, missing the mark completely, more interested in what people think than what God thinks. Many times we've let up on our convictions. And how many people have said, well, we're just so tired of being negative. Do you know that 8 of the 10 commandments are negative? Do you know that? You hadn't thought about that, had you? 8 of them. You see, if it weren't for the negative, we couldn't have the positive, you see? So we've got to have some negatives as well as positives. But many people think, well, we just don't want to be negative. But you can't fight the devil without being negative. You've got to do that to be negative, see. And yet today we seem to think, well, let's not be so dogmatic about it as we once did. Well, if you believe something, then be dogmatic about it. If you really believe, there is a God or there isn't. There's no in between. None whatsoever. Now, if there is a God, then those who say there isn't a God, they're wrong. And there's no way to make them right, you see. Christ is the Messiah or he isn't. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. Why have we let up on some of our convictions? Time was we were known for our Bible knowledge. Not now. Time was we could hold our own with anybody who questioned some passage or some work of the Lord or something that we do because of the teachings of the Bible, but no more. Why have we made some changes and we're paying a big price? And we're going to pay an even bigger price. We're losing our identity. Surely we don't like to disagree, but you can't really stand for truth without disagreeing with that which is not truth, you see. If 2 and 2 make 4, then you've got to be in disagreement with anybody who says that 2 and 2 is not 4, see. Well, we don't have to be ugly. You don't have to add sarcasm. Just simply do what the Bible teaches and then let that thing take its own course. But let's be sure that we're not letting up on our convictions. You see, some people are not compromising, but they're really pretty close to it. You see, they're just pretty close. You remember the story of the 2 harlots that had babies, and one rolled over and killed the baby and took that dead baby and put it there. You remember the story. And they argued about it. And finally went to Solomon, and Solomon said, bring me a sword. Now, what can you settle with a sword? There's not many things you can settle with a sword. You can't settle a dead baby and a live baby with a sword. You couldn't cut that baby half in two, as Solomon said to do, because a half a baby and a half a baby is no baby at all. It's tragedy, you see. But now, some things can be compromised. For instance, in business. You're asking $10,000 and somebody offers you $8,000. You could compromise for $9,000. That's good business, see. In marriage, is there anybody here? Is there anybody that's never had a disagreement with his wife or her husband, see? Now, you're a rare person, you see. So isn't it really a matter of give and take in the home? Aren't there some compromise? For instance, boy, he wanted to marry the girl, and she said, all right, I'll do it. But she said, you got to save up $1,000 first. So after a year, she said, how much have you saved? Said, save $10. She said, that's good enough. Now, see, there's some compromises that are all right, see? But there are some compromises that are not all right. You go back to Moses, and when he led those children of Israel out of Egypt, old Pharaoh wanted him to compromise. And why wouldn't he, you see? Pharaoh had everything to lose. And the Israelites had everything to gain. But he said, well, all right, you worship in the land, just don't go out. No. Exodus 8, verse 25. No. I said, all right, don't go very far. Notice he said, no, we're going to go 3 days' journey. Exodus 8, 28. And then he said, all right, leave your little ones here. No, he said, we're taking them with us, you see. He said, all right, we'll leave your cattle. Well, they knew that if they left their cattle, that's they couldn't worship and offer their sacrifices to the Lord. And furthermore, that was going to be a large part of their livelihood. But old Moses said, no, not a hoof will be left behind. Exodus 10, 26. He failed to compromise, and had he compromised, they would never have reached the land of Canaan. I heard of this hunter who came upon this old bear, a big bear, and he got a perfect aim at that thing, and just before he pulled the trigger, the bear spoke. Now, bears don't normally talk, but this one did. And he spoke in a soft, soothing voice, and he said, now, just a moment. He said, isn't it better to talk than to shoot? He said, let's talk about this thing. What is it you want? He said, I want a fur coat. He said, that's good. That's negotiable. He said, I want a full stomach. That's all. That's negotiable. So let's sit down. And they did. And after they had sat down and negotiated, the bear walked away alone. He had his full stomach. And the hunter had his fur coat. It doesn't really pay to compromise. And we're in a time when people are prone to do it. There are times when we court the favor of the world, and it's good to have the favor of the world, but remember, Jesus told us that the world's going to hate you because you're not of the world, you see. And he said, if you were, they would love you, but why is it that people who are atheistic hate the belief in God? Well, that's just pretty understandable, isn't it? And on Pentecost, Peter didn't mince words. He said, you with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord. Now, surely nobody went away and said, you know, Peter, he wasn't real clear about that thing. He sort of left us in doubt. No. You couldn't go away saying, well, I wonder really. Now, Peter indicated. No, there was no indication. It was just out in very plain, simple language. And nobody could have misunderstood when he said, you with wicked hands, that's pretty plain talk, have crucified and slain the Lord. And that same Jesus that you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. Why is it today people are not pricked in their hearts? Maybe because we're not saying anything that pricks them anymore. And Peter said some pretty pricking things. If you were told this morning that you have killed that person, that's pretty pricking, isn't it? And these people, had they not been pricked in their hearts, they would not have been converted. They were convinced, they were convicted, they were converted. Convinced of heaven, convicted of sin, converted to the Lord. But it was because Peter didn't mince words, very straightforward told them what needed to be done. Today, let's be more fervent in our belief and in our stand for the Lord. Let's not let up on our convictions. If Christ is the Messiah, let's really have all of the firm conviction. Let's be absolutely positive about that. And other things that the Bible is so clear on. How can somebody misunderstand about baptism? When Peter didn't say this, he was only the mouthpiece. The Holy Spirit said it. And Peter was the mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then in 1 Peter 3:21, he was the penman. He was the spokesman there. Now he's the penman for the Holy Spirit. When he said, as 8 souls were saved in the ark through water, in like figure, baptism also now saves you. Now, could you get any clearer than that? Is there any way that could be misunderstood? You think, well, that's just your interpretation. Somebody said, 2 and 2 make 4. No, that's just your interpretation. No, that's a statement of truth, you see. And there's no way to interpret it. It just, that's it. So when the Lord says it saves, and somebody said, well, I still don't think it does. Well, if the Lord said it does, are you going to actually say the Lord is wrong? He's the one that does the saving, see. Well, no, I think it's just the way you look at it. How did those people look at it on Pentecost when Peter was very straightforward? They didn't mince words, and when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, no exceptions, the Bible said they that gladly received the word were baptized. Why weren't others? Because they didn't gladly receive it. In Luke 7 and 30, in the preaching of John, the Bible said they rejected the counsel of God, not being baptized. Now, you put that passage against the other passage. They rejected the counsel, not being baptized. They that gladly received it were baptized, and there's no in between. As mentioned, you don't have to be ugly. You don't have to be sarcastic. You don't have to be egotistical or what have you. But just simply teach and preach what the Bible teaches. And do it with all of the Spirit of Christ. Do it with a love in your heart for souls that need desperately to be saved. Let's be sure we're not pitching tents in the wrong direction. There are two passages, in fact, two verses side by side, Leviticus 6, 12, and 13. And this would be a good one to close on. In verse 12 of Leviticus 6, regarding the fire on the altar, which was to be a perpetually burning fire, he said, don't put that fire out. Well, you could almost hear somebody say, well, don't look at me. I hadn't even thought of putting it out. That'd be the last thing that entered my mind. But now the next verse, don't let that fire go out. No doubt here at Bell Avenue, there are a great number of people that wouldn't dare put the fire out. It could be, and it might be, that there are some at Bell Avenue who would sit back and let it go out, which is really a bigger responsibility. Not just not putting it out, but don't let it go out. Don't teach falsely. Well, shit, I'm not teaching the false doctrine. But do I allow false doctrine? That's the idea. Don't be immoral. Well, I'm not. But don't allow immorality, see? It's not enough not to put the fire out. Don't let it go out. Now, that puts a responsibility not just on the elders. That puts a responsibility on all of us as members of God's family. We're either pitching tents towards Sodom or we're opening windows towards Jerusalem. There are two forces in the world, centrifugal force that's found in a whirling disk, throws everything to the outside, and centripetal force that's found in a whirlpool that brings everything to the center. And what we're doing is either bringing us closer to God or it's driving us farther away from God. We're taking steps, but we're either getting nearer or farther away from Him. We don't just stay the same. You can't take a step without either getting closer or farther away. And day by day, in all that we do and all that we think, in our meditations, in our associations one with another, even in our business activities or in our home situations, let's be sure that everything we do is opening a window toward heaven rather than pitching a tent toward hell. Shall we pray? Holy Father, we're grateful for periods like this, and yet it makes us rather uncomfortable when we analyze and realize that so many times we might be flirting with danger, flirting with our souls, taking chances, making the wrong comparisons, not realizing our need for you, trying to go it alone, not getting our priorities right, not realizing what's more important. Help us, Father, to be so interested in being what you want us to be and so determined to be what you want us to be that we'll be on guard and that we'll gladly make any changes that we might be more what you want us to be. Deepen the impressions of this particular moment. May something have been said that would be of help to us to go in the right direction and help us to live so that someday we can live with you in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been a joy to be with you this morning. John, you have a word? Mm-hmm. Is there ever a time when a preacher doesn't have a word?